Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start our services. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that we can set aside all the cares of this world by faith, and to honor and glorify you by faith. We know it is an act of faith to worship you. We know that it is an act of faith to believe in you, to believe that you are the sovereign triune God of the universe, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh, came to this earth, lived under the dictates of the law and kept the law, died as a criminal, rose again the third day, and ascended on high as the God-man. And he reigns supremely over all things for all eternity. We believe all of this by faith, knowing all of this comes from your word. We believe your word by faith. So we pray, Lord, you would bless us today as we open up your word and worship you in truth and in spirit. We pray that your spirit would be upon each and every one of us as we open your word. We pray that you would glorify yourself and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that the spirit would be upon us, and that you might be pleased in our worship today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 25 through 37. We have been studying this passage in the 10 o'clock service for several weeks, and we find ourselves in verse 30, and today we're going to study verses 30 through 33. I will give a little bit of a review of what we've studied just for a few minutes so we can kind of remind ourselves of where we've been. But for now, let's read the whole passage starting in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do likewise. We are suddenly introduced in this passage of Scripture, verse 25, to this scribe, the self-righteous scribe who met with Jesus. His goal was to charge Jesus with blasphemy. The Bible tells us that he tempted Jesus. He tried to entrap Jesus into saying something that was not orthodox according to Jewish tradition. He also had another goal, and that was to give himself confidence that all was well with his soul. No doubt he had been listening to Jesus preach before this occurrence. Things were not adding up for him. And it greatly bothered him, at least a little bit. And in his agitation, he asked this question, Teacher, what shall I be doing to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret what you are reading? Jesus pointed him to the revealed word of God for the answer. He asked Jesus the question, and Jesus pointed him to God's word. Why? Because it is the revelation of God. It's very simple. It tells us how to be reconciled to God. It gives us everything that we need to know sufficiently for us to be reconciled to God. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man obviously was very rich. He died and went to hell. Lazarus, the poor man, went to heaven. And when the man was in hell, he lifted up his eyes past this great gulf, and he sees Lazarus resting in the bosom of Abraham. The man realized his predicament, and he asked several questions, but one of them was, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus from heaven, send him back to earth, and have him warn my brothers of the fate that lies that awaits them. They are going to find themselves in hell just like me. Well, what did Abraham say? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. And so why did he say that? Because Moses or Abraham was telling Lazarus that no, all the proof in the world will not do anything for a man, but the only way to be reconciled to God is through the written word of God itself. It is faith in Jesus Christ through God's revelation. The rich man, like this rich man, the scribe, did not look to the word of God. He refused to look to the word of God for any answers. It exclusively and sufficiently provides all the answers pertaining to this world and the next. How many people will even pick up a Bible and see what's in the pages of this wonderful book that God has given us? Very few. He was a child of Abraham. God had chosen this nation so he could reveal himself through these people. He wrote his word through this nation. And he did not believe the Bible was the word of God. And he was a scribe. He was a doctor of the law of God. All men will be held accountable on this issue. It really is going to come down to that. Belief, unbelief. And the only way a man can believe, and the only way a man will be judged on his unbelief, is by the law of God, the written word of God. But still, this man was able to quote the scriptures. Jesus asked him, what saith the law? How do you interpret it? He immediately was able to answer this question. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. It came off of his tongue as easy as it should have been for him. This man could quote this wonderful passage of scripture, but it meant nothing to him. It commands the whole man to love God with your whole heart, your whole strength, your whole mind, all of your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. This man was outwardly religious. Everybody believed that he was an exceedingly righteous and religious man. He had convinced everybody in Jerusalem and the region about that he was a man of God, that he loved God. He accomplished this by the clothes he wore. He accomplished this by the broadened phylacteries to show everybody how spiritual he was, how he widened the borders on his garments to show everybody that he was more spiritual than everybody else. He made a big spectacle of himself to prove this. But he only did it to prove himself to man. He didn't even care to think that he needed to ask God if God approved. So he answers the question correctly, and Jesus challenged him. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Keep on doing this, and you shall live. Very good. If that's your answer, then you must do this all the time. He said, keep on doing this perpetually without error, or break in time for all time, and you shall live. That was the answer of Jesus. You want to keep the law? then keep the law. But you're going to have to keep the law to perfection from the time of birth to the time of death. Of course, that is an impossibility. And yet this man said he could do it. Jesus reminded the man, if he wanted to earn favor before God by keeping the law, then the law of God must be kept to perfection. The man had always looked at himself as a law keeper. That was his job. That's how he presented himself. He was a scribe. He wandered around town with the Pharisees. We are above you. We are better than you. We are not only keepers of the law, we're conservators of the law. We will judge you as publicans and sinners. He had never considered himself as a sinner. You might think that's kind of odd, but the average man walking on earth today is just like him. Very few people believe that they are condemned by the law of God. But this time, this passage of Scripture pierced his heart. He had been quoting that verse since he was a little boy. Ever since he was a little child, that verse was quoted to him in Scriptures. His parents quoted it for him. It was constantly on the minds of the people. And all of a sudden, this little passage that he had written on his phylacteries and written on a little teeny piece of parchment that he actually put between his eyes had stung him. How do we know? How do we know it convicted him? How do we know it condemned him? Look at verse 29. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He had never asked that question before. He had never thought to justify himself. He had never thought anything about this passage that it would relate to him. And yet we find him instinctively, for the first time in his life, saying, "Who is my neighbor? I've got a real problem here. We need to get to the bottom of it," is what he said. That takes us to the parable, or the story, that Jesus is about to tell. The course of the conversation had changed through the divine guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question on the table was no longer, "Master, what must I be doing to be saved or to inherit eternal life?" Instead, Jesus was about to give an object lesson for this certain lawyer on the question of, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the question on the table. It is no longer the first question. This parable is now going to deal with the second question, "And who is my neighbor?" But more so, that Jesus is going to deal with something much more important: what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. He's going to get right to the heart of the issue, and it's very, very convicting for all of us. We shall soon see. Look at the vividness of this story. Verse 30, a literal translation goes something like this: taking him up on this. That's how the first words in the Greek convey this parable. The man asked the question, "And who is my neighbor?" So Jesus takes him up on this challenge, if you will. Jesus replied to the question and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and robbers who encountered or surrounded him, which both stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, even though Jericho is north of Jerusalem, which means you would be going up to Jericho, except for the fact that Jerusalem was 2,550 feet above sea level, and Jericho was 1,200 feet below sea level, one of the lowest parts on the planet, close to the Dead Sea. So it was a 3,775-foot descent from Jerusalem to Jericho on an 18-mile road that was very treacherous. This place was right on the Jordan River. Jericho was just north of the Dead Sea. So he was going down from Jerusalem. The Jews, the travelers of this road, called it the Red and Bloody Way because it was such a treacherous and dangerous place to travel. But you had to go there because there was no other road to take you to the top of this mountain. It traversed a steep, rocky terrain with many caves and crevices for robbers to hide in and to make their escape. The Romans found it necessary to place a fort on this road because there were so many robbers and bandits that were hurting the people. During the Crusades, the Catholics set up the Knights Templars. This is the origin of the Knights Templars was this area. They stayed in this castle to protect the pilgrims that were going to Jerusalem from the Muslims. So the term robber, these robbers accosted this man. It describes a man in the original language who will use violence to get what he wants. These robbers were professional criminals without any regard for their neighbor. They surrounded the man. They stripped him of all of his clothing, inferring they took everything that the poor man had, and then they beat him unmercifully until he was half dead. It's my opinion that the reason they beat him was he resisted. They weren't going to beat him if they didn't need to, but because he resisted, they taught him a lesson. Therefore, anybody else that resisted them would know not to. So basically, it was a warning to everybody else. The original language reveals they, in unison, began and continued to plague him with blow after horrible blow. They were the worst of men. They were men without a moral compass. They were men that did not love their neighbor. They just simply left him for dead. They left him laying there, bloodied and half dead. It takes us to verse 31. We have this certain priest's view of what his neighbor is. Remember the question, who is my neighbor? Well, here is a Jewish priest traveling on the road. And by coincidence, or as it happened, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This old commentator by the name of Lightfoot said that about 12,000 priests and Levites lived in Jericho at this time. They would rotate these priests and Levites to the temple, and they would usually do about a two-week duty at the temple. The Levite's job or the priest's job was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people in their day-to-day ministrations. Think of all of the people that were going to the temple to sacrifice animals for their sins. The priests had to constantly be there to take care of this. So it was a big job, and these guys had job security in this. So when their time was over, their two-week stint, they would simply go back to Jericho, and it was time to go back, they would go back. So when he came close to this poor, beat-up man, he saw the man in a state of desperate need, and he immediately went to the other side of the road, and he kept going. He thought about it. He looked at him. He made a conscious decision to keep going. There was absolutely no justification for this. Couldn't call 911. There was no ambulances. There's no hospitals. There's no doctors. There's nothing. This man was totally dependent on another pilgrim helping him. He was a priest who ministered at the temple to take away the sins of those people. It was his duty to help this poor man in need. Leviticus 19:34. Let me read that. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. That, by definition, is a neighbor, is it not? And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's a command. This man didn't care. He too wore the broadened phylacteries. He too widened the borders of his garments. He too was able to recite the same passage that this certain scribe gave to Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and with all thy soul and thy neighbor as thyself. He was able to do this also. His presence in the temple made him an example of the greatest of all the commandments, this commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Yet he was unmoved by it. It meant nothing to him, just like this certain scribe that asked the question, who is my neighbor? This reveals that he was just like our friend, this scribe, just like them, no different at all. He was a professional without any heartfelt desire to know God or to love his neighbor as himself. He was in this life for one reason, for himself. He wanted to get the most out of life that he could, and he didn't want to be bothered by anybody. Everything he did was simply a job. It wasn't duty, and he didn't care. Helping him was only going to prevent him from going home on time. That's all he thought about. I've been gone a while, I'm on my way, and this poor guy is going to have to fend for himself. I'm going home. He was cold-hearted and he was jaded. It's really that simple. He was content to leave the man on that dirty, bloody highway to die. The Levite's view of his neighbor. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. The Levite helped in the day-to-day ministrations of the priest. He was basically his helper. It was such a huge job to do the sacrifices, the priest had an apprentice, the Levite. And the student behaved just as his master. He too happened upon this poor man, this pitiable victim. What did he do? He looked at him, he went to the other side of the road, and he kept going all by himself. He got up close to the man, and immediately, as if it was reflexive, he just moved on. Simple. Didn't even think about it. No one's there. God doesn't see him. God doesn't know. His neighbors don't know what he's doing. I'm moving on. The priest and the Levite were not only Jews, they were the spiritual leaders of all the Jewish people. Like the scribe, the Bible was a closed book to them also. They had no intimate knowledge of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They did not even care for a man in desperate need. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. They went home and said nothing and probably never thought about it again. Okay, now we have the Samaritan's view of this man. He loved his neighbor as himself. But, verse 33 says, a certain Samaritan who was on a long journey came upon him, and likewise when he saw him, he had compassion. But it means, look at the contrast. We have these men doing this, but now we have this man doing this. Luke wants us to really pay attention now. There's a huge shift in the story. But what a contrast. You think about this certain scribe that was listening to this parable that Jesus was giving. It probably didn't bother the scribe very much to hear how his colleagues were behaving. It might have been a little bit of embarrassment, but he didn't really care. Not troubling, really. But the unexpected happened. This twist in the story, if you will, had to be a shock, right? Had to be a horrible shock for the scribe to hear this. The unthinkable occurred. A hated Samaritan was also traveling on this red and bloody road. He was on a long journey also. He was either going home or traveling to wherever he was going, we don't know. Some type of a business trip, whatever he was doing for his business. It means he was well equipped. He had a donkey, he had food, he had water. He had extra clothing, he had supplies for sleeping, he had articles for first aid. All of this is in the story. We can see all of this. This man was well prepared for his trip. It's important, though, that we understand the attitude the Jews had toward the Samaritans. You could write papers, and people have written books on how horrible and how badly each nation hated each other. But here's a couple things here. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they were actually cursed during the synagogue services on the last day of the week during their services. They prayed that the Samaritans would not be allowed entrance into the resurrection of life. They believed it was better to suffer physical pain than take the help of a Cuthite. That's a base word for a Samaritan. It's a slander. It's a racist term. But this man, this hated Samaritan, he too came upon the man and saw him up close. He walked right up to him. But he did not, as the others, immediately look at him and then pass by on the other side and keep going. What happened? Well, this Samaritan felt compassion for him. What did he do when he felt compassion? He acted on it. He was emotionally, he was morally, and he was ethically bound to help the man. It's amazing. But it was much more than just duty. He didn't have to reason with himself, well, here is this man, and the Bible says I need to help this man, so I must do this, but I really don't want to. No, he had compassion on the man. He was heartbroken over what he had seen. We must understand that it was not easy for him either. He had things to do. He had places to go. He had commitments to keep. But he also had a sacred responsibility to love his neighbor as himself. And that's what Jesus was explaining here. It overruled any conflict he might have had that might have arrived in his soul. Who knows? He probably said, how am I going to handle this? I'm really busy and I'm late already. But he didn't. Therefore, his compassion was about to manifest itself in good works. Could it be that there was one like him in all of the world? A hated Samaritan was going to love his neighbor as himself, a stranger? Well, we're going to stop there in the text, and I want to make a couple of observations. And I want to deal with providence, and I want to deal with embracing providence. Look at verse 31 again. And by coincidence, or as it happened, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The King James translated that he did this by chance. What does it say? 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. There we go. Okay. Providence is what we must be seen in this passage of Scripture. And I want to explain this for the time remaining that we have. What we find here is a harmony of events that could only happen by the eternal will and decree of our sovereign God. All of these things came together. Everything and everyone came together by the hand of God. The evil as well as the good, like Mark Balon taught us this morning. The man that was traveling, the victim. The robbers that came there, the priest that came there, the Levite that came there, the Samaritan that came there, all the actions of all these different men were all came together at this time. That's what happened. It was a confluence of events that all came together for this purpose. God did this. God brought all of this together. God is not the author of evil, but God must be sovereign over all things or he cannot be God. Consider this. To deny providence, to deny that God is God, really, is to deny the existence of God. If you're a Christian and you believe in free will and God is not sovereign, all these crazy things that so many Christians or professing Christians believe in, you're actually saying you do not believe in the existence of God. If we live with this denial, we are forced to believe that everything is impersonal. And that's very important because we're human beings. Think of it this way. You watch people on TV and they talk about how the world is 40 billion years old or pick a billion, it doesn't really matter. And we're just a speck in the universe and we're insignificant and there is no God, all these things that they espouse today. That makes your life completely worthless, absolutely worthless. But God has given us all meaning. We are created in his likeness and his image. We are created not only in his likeness and his image, but with a purpose to glorify him. So if we deny all this, then everything's impersonal. Things happen and there's no rhyme or reason to anything. Life is meaningless. We are forced to believe in what? Luck and chance. It's really simple. To believe in luck or to believe in chance means we are left to ourselves without meaning or purpose. Nothing was unlucky or lucky about this situation. The man was not unlucky when he got beat, and he wasn't lucky when the Good Samaritan found him. If we believe things like this, luck and chance, we are reduced to being nothing but an insignificant spot in this vast universe. We are no different than a plant or an animal. No one cares, and there is no reason why anything happens. If evil or good occurs in our lives apart from the sovereign decree of God, we are without identity. We are without value. We are without purpose. And most of all, we are without hope. If we cannot see our lives in the context of God's sovereign rule and purpose in his creation, we have nothing. It means that God cannot see us. It means that God cannot hear us. It means God cannot know us, much less us know him. It means he cannot help us. It means he does not care about us, doesn't even care to try. And he cannot save us. Our calamities, our troubles, our loneliness, our sickness, our sadness, our depression, our financial ruin perhaps, all luck, all bad luck, all by chance. Or what about the good stuff? Our happiness, our good health, our ease in life as American citizens, all of our successes that we enjoy in this world? What if they're just all the cause of an unknown, impersonal force out there? Some of us are lucky, some of us are not. Isn't that terrible? People that believe this, most people in the world think like this. If you don't know God, you'll say stuff like this: boy, he sure is lucky. Or, why did it have to happen to me? It's not fair. You see how it is if you're all by yourself in this world? Without purpose, without identity, without hope. Very sad, isn't it? They become selfish because you're in it for yourself and there's nobody to help you. Why wouldn't you become selfish? Why would you help that poor, pitiable man? Why wouldn't you just walk past him to get home if you're a godless man that's in it for himself? I get it. That's why people do that. They become selfish like this priest, like this Levite. Why not? Why not? Okay. So let's talk to Christians for a moment. Christian. If you're a Christian, you have to understand these things. Because we don't a lot of times. A lot of times we just move on. We just live our lives. Because life is hard, right? We must understand that trials and testings come in the form of providence. That's what happened here. It was a confluence of events that came together in time and history by the eternal will of God. That's providence, right? All of this happened for a purpose. So let's be very simple here. Christianity is a religion of faith. Very simple, right? Christianity is a religion of faith. Okay. We believe, as Christians, the Bible is true, and the Bible is truth itself, right? Okay. Why? Why do we believe that? As Christians, why do we believe the Bible is true? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Because it is the Word of God. That's why we believe it. Well, how do we know that the Bible is true and it's the Word of God? Because the Bible tells us it's the Word of God. Those are the only answers I can give you. reasoning in circle, aren't I? But it's true. Christians have a very simple way of looking at things because the Bible has given us this way, this worldview, if you will. This is the foundation of our Christian life. It's very simple. It's an act of faith. It's very simple. We believe in God. Why? Because the Bible tells us who He is. He tells us all everything we need to know about God and who we are and how to be reconciled to Him and that we have purpose in life because we are His creatures all comes from His Word. And we can only believe that by faith. It's an act of faith. Believing is an act of faith. Every day you wake up, do you wake up and say, I need to get into the Word of God. I need to pray to my God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Can you say that by faith? Because if you can't, you need to check yourself. Do you want to do that is the real question. True Christians do. It's the foundation of our Christian life. Therefore, God uses everything in this life. God uses everything in the life of a Christian to mature us in our faith. So this providential act, this monumental providential act that we see in our passage is very, very profound. But God does this all the time in the life of a Christian. They might not be monumental. Most providential acts of testings and trials in our lives are very small. And every once in a while, He'll throw us a big one. There's no doubt about it. He has to, because He has to try our faith. He employs providential events in our lives. Why? Well, He has three basic purposes in doing this. They're very simple. Number one, so we can grow in grace. Number two, to wean us from the pleasures of this world, to make us pilgrims in a land that is not ours. And number three, to prepare us for our heavenly abode. That's why God does these things to us. Okay. Trials and testings come to us from God all the time. Most are small, like we already said. And occasionally there's a big one. Each trial that God gives you and me is designed by God for each of us. Each single Christian here must endure trials in order to grow in grace. The three men happened providentially upon this poor victim, right? Well, the first two saw it. It was simply an inconvenience. It wasn't a trial for them because they weren't Christians. It was just something that happened and they just wanted to get away from it and move on with their lives. And they did that. They were self-centered men. They were godless men. But the third man, he was a Christian. How do you know? Because of his compassion for the man, the way he behaved toward the man. He immediately saw it for what it was. It was a test of faith. Did he consciously think that? No, of course not. But it came upon him suddenly. Did it not? It was without notice. It just, boom, he's in the midst of this intense situation and he's got to deal with it. That's a test of faith. And that is how trials happen to you and me. Think about this. Do we even know a trial is a trial when it hits us? We should think in terms of this. When things come our way and we have to react a certain way in a moment of time, what are we going to do? Are we going to find ourselves acting carnally and really blowing it and going, boy, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I would have had some grace in this issue. That was a trial. And we fail them all the time, obviously. But we should recognize things that happen to us, everyday mundane things in our everyday lives. These are trials of faith. They come at us constantly. Very important we understand that. This takes me to my last point. We as a congregation are going through a very great trial right now. As you well know, Pastor Downing is very sick. He was involved in an accident last Tuesday. He lost his cognitive abilities. He passed out at the wheel. He was not impaired in any way. There's something wrong with him. We don't know what it is. But he ran it. He plowed into a light pole and cracked his sternum, totaled his vehicle. No one else was hurt. He went to the hospital. He's now wearing a monitor. The doctors can't figure out basically what's wrong with him. They've given him MRIs. They've given him CT scans. They've given him echocardiograms. Now he has to wear a monitor for 2 weeks. They're trying to figure out what's wrong with our pastor. And that's why I'm in the pulpit this morning. Okay. So why do I say that? Well, because we're going through a very profound trial right now. This is a trial of faith, not only for Pastor Downing and for Cookie and his children and his grandchildren, but for each individual of this congregation and as a congregation as a whole. We're members of one body. So this is a trial that affects everybody in the congregation as members of one body. So like the Samaritan that happened upon this poor man, we do not know what the future holds. We do not know what's going to happen to Pastor Downing, or if he's going to get better, or if he's going to get better soon. He doesn't know, we don't know, the doctors don't know, and we're all quietly understanding this, and we're all fearful of this, obviously. We've been together for so many years. He's been our pastor for so many years. And yet this has been a big jolt to everybody, as it should. But think of this. It wouldn't be much of a trial if God warned us 2 months ago that Pastor Downing was going to get into an accident. It wouldn't be a trial. It wouldn't be a providential circumstance that happened upon us. It has to be sudden. It has to be unexpected. It has to take us by surprise. That's how God designs growth and grace, how we're going to handle them, just like this Samaritan coming upon this poor man. What does Pastor Downing remind us all the time? I've been here for almost 40 years now. What does he remind us? What is the one verse that he constantly drums into our heads? I can't think of a better time to quote it. It can be, because it can be applied to each and every one of us individually and to all of us as a whole. Romans 8:28-29. And we know that all things work together for good. To whom? To them who love God. This is dealing with providence, is it not? To them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Is that not what God does through trials? Gradually conforming us to the image of his son? Isn't that not what God is doing for Pastor and Cookie right now? Of course. I mean, they're the main people in this trial, are they not? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is one thing to know this verse. Hope I'm not going too long. Give me a few minutes and I'll quit. It is one thing to know this verse. It is another to believe it by faith. And I know we do. But we should remind ourselves. We should encourage ourselves in this. It's quite another to embrace it during a providential trial. Can we embrace providential trials? Know what they are, understand them for what they are, and embrace them. Embracing providence. It's so important that we understand this. Because we're in a major providential situation right now. If we can, it will be a comfort to us. Ultimately, we will become content knowing our Lord has designed this for you and for me. Why? For our good. God loves us. He doesn't do this to hurt us. He does this to help us. He wants this to be a good thing for you and me, even if bad things happen. God does a lot of things to people, Christians, that are not very pleasant, and he always does it for their good. What a trial of faith for our congregation, is it not? So let us recognize a few things. Number one, God has done this. Number two, Jesus is the head of our church. He shed his blood for this congregation. He is our great shepherd. Pastor Downing is the under-shepherd of this assembly. Number three, he loves us. God loves us. And number four, his design through all of this are to strengthen our faith through our dependence on him alone. We are to look to him for all of these things. So how will this strengthen our faith? How will this providential circumstance strengthen my faith, your faith, Pastor Downing's faith, and Cookie's faith? By trusting in God's all-wise providence. See all this? See how simple everything is? God doesn't make it hard for us. It's very simple. Kind of like an NFL coach drawing diagrams on the board for the big linemen. He's got to make it simple. They're just not going to get it, right? We're like linemen. So how are we going to strengthen our faith? By trusting God's all-wise providence. By not panicking. By not getting all agitated over this. By not saying, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? I don't know if I can get through this. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, tomorrow's going to take care of itself. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Robert E. Lee was a general during the American Civil War. He thought a lot about this because a lot of men were under him, and he was responsible for their lives. He wrote his son Custis a letter, and he had five short statements in it, and they apply to us. Listen to this, he said. He said, live in the world you inhabit. Look upon things as they are. Take them as you find them. Make the best of them. Turn them to your advantage. Isn't that wonderful? He was a Calvinist. He was a Christian. He was a man of faith. And he learned to believe this. He learned to be content in all of this. And this is my last point, and I'll quit. Remember that the Apostle Paul was a great man of faith. We would all agree that the man that wrote most of the New Testament was a man of great faith. He knew all the doctrines of Calvary. He was trained in all the doctrines of Calvary in his own special school in the Arabian desert for 3 years. He was well qualified in all the doctrines of the Bible. Think of this. He's reading his Bible. He's reading the Old Testament in Genesis. And he's reading the story of Joseph. Well, what is the life of Joseph? It's a study in providence. Because the whole life of Joseph is so absurd, if you think about it. His brothers throw him into a well. They try to murder him. They cover it up. Travelers take him. They sell him to the Egyptians through a whole bunch of things. He ends up in an Egyptian prison. Then the Pharaoh falls in love with this man because of how wise he is. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. A great famine hits everywhere. Joseph has stored about food for everybody. His brothers come to Egypt to buy food. He sees his brother. He finds out that his father is alive. He finds out he has a little brother. They don't know that it's him. And he has to leave the room, and he's weeping over them. And we just see this whole providential story unfold before us in all of its beauty. And we see all the horrors that he had to go through. And yet, we can't see any other way for this man to have lived his life once we see it unfold before us in the Word of God. So the Apostle Paul read that, and he believed the story, and he was impressed with Joseph, just like you and I are impressed with Joseph today. But it had to be more than a doctrine to be believed. It's one thing to read the story of Joseph and say, I believe in providence. He had to learn it through experience. And that's what you and I have to do. We have to learn the doctrine of providence through experience. Paul, after years and years, over 20 years being in the ministry, he finally came to a place in his life, after so many trials, it's just amazing to go through the trials. You can look them up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, if you will. But he had to come to a place where he learned to be content in the providential dealings of God for his life. The great apostle Paul, who understood the doctrines more than anybody else on the planet, had to learn contentment in God's providential care over his life. What did he write to the Philippians? He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want." I'm okay there, he said. "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." That's the issue. It comes down to that for the Christian. For our church, we must be content, understanding that God loves us, and he is putting us through this, and he's putting our pastor through this, and he's putting Cookie through this. Contentment in trials. It's the essence of faith, is it not? Resting in our all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, trusting him, believing that he only wants the best for you and for me. We, like the Apostle Paul, must learn contentment. We can understand it. We can probably write papers on it. We can debate it. But can we be content in it? Can we understand it through experience? That's a whole different level. And that's why God does this. That's why God brings trials to us all the time. Because we are learning to rest in him. To have contentment in the situation that we find ourselves. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul learned that. Cannot learn that. We can only learn that through experience. That is what is being accomplished through this trial. Can we as a congregation see it for what it is? It is a trial of faith affecting each member of this body. If we can, then we will do well. And we will be well in the end. That is the test. That is the providential testing for our church right now. And it's a big one. And it should be a big one. But we need to recognize it for what it is. So I hope this is an encouragement to you. And continue to pray for Pastor Downing and Cookie and for our church, not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's going to be okay. We're okay with that because God knows. And if we can rest in that and we can find contentment in that, then we're all going to be okay. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us to worship you. And we pray that you would glorify yourself through each and every one of our lives today, and that we would honor you in trusting you in all of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.